Okay. All right. So you are being recorded. Everybody. All right. It's good to see everybody. Wanted to just voice how encouraged I was at the sermon this morning. Not because Pastor Dave is here that I should say that, but but I actually wrote a couple of notes in my Bible study from a couple of things that he mentioned, because he touched on issues in the sermon that we'll be touching on today, as long as we get that far. Let's do this. Let's begin with prayer, and then we'll read the passage. So, Father, we do thank you this morning for bringing us to yourself to worship together and to study your word together. We thank you that you've given us the Holy Spirit, who is our teacher, and that you have told us that he will lead us into the truth, and what he teaches is true and not a lie. And so we ask that by the power of your Spirit, through your word, that we would understand you today, that we'd be instructed, and that we'd be challenged to live as you would have us live. And we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Okay, why don't we just start reading the passage, and then we'll go ahead and get started. So, let me read this. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 11, and we'll tie together some things we talked about last week and what we're going to next week. But let's go ahead and start. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more, circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law a Pharisee, as to zeal a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Okay, we'll stop there. Paul didn't stop there, of course. He goes on. Next week, we'll continue. I'll be teaching again next week. So whatever we start, I put at the bottom of my notes, you know, to be continued. So we'll continue next week. So just thinking back, though, from what we looked at, not last week, but the week before, when we looked at Philippians chapter 2. Remember I talked about how I learned from Boyce that term about the great parabola, you know, the parabola being the shape, you know, coming down and then back up, that was the path, the way he envisioned and pictured what Christ did from glory in eternity past, being God, that he laid aside the privileges of God, came to be born as a man, born in the flesh, suffered death on a cross, and then went, so that at his name, at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow, because God gave him the greatest name, the name Lord, so that he then would be exalted with the Father to the glory of God the Father. So that path. Well, what's interesting is the structure of some parts of what we'll study today. The structure is very, very similar. And so we'll look at that, at how Paul in some ways followed the same pattern. We'll put it that way, structurally, the same kind of pattern. So if you look at my notes here, he, starting in verses 5, actually 4, 5, and 6, Paul talks about his privilege or his advantage. And then how he suffers loss and there is the death of that or the loss of that advantage, so that he then would be glorified with Christ. So you see a similar pattern, and I think it's just important to look at the writing so that we, it helps us learn, I think, to get a picture
of that. I like what Noreen said, looks like a smiley face.
Yeah, the parabola, yeah, like the smiley face. Right, so that's what from the last time we got. Okay, so just a few things before we get into those verses, to verse 5, a few things to look at first. He starts off, so he's halfway through the letter. Now, he may not have known he was halfway through, okay, because, you know, he didn't do this on a word processor and go back and think about how he was going to end it and so forth. But here he is. We see this is halfway through. And he says, finally. So does that mean we're really at the end? So what's the purpose of this word? What does it sound like to you when he's halfway through? Like he says, finally. What's similar in our conversations when we're talking with somebody and then we see we want to kind of transition to get to the point? What do we say?
Therefore
connects them. That's one way. What's another word?
And.
And. Or. Anyway. You ever done that?
Yeah.
Having this conversation, you're talking about the weather, you're talking about what happened at work, talking about this. Well, anyway, what I really wanted to talk about was this. I think it's kind of like that. Okay, so it's sort of like the beginning of some significant exhortation. And if you see the flow of the letter, I think it takes us from here all the way through to the very end in chapter 4. There's kind of a flow. So that's how I see this. So finally, it sort of sounds like he's wrapping up, but really he's just transitioning into some significant exhortation that he wants to give us. So he says this thing. Finally, rejoice in the Lord. Is that rejoice in the Lord or rejoice in the Lord?
Both.
Is it both? What do you think was his emphasis? I think it was the Lord. But think also, it really was both. I mean, it's rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice, this is one of those references that occurs 19 times in the whole book of Philippians, the word joy or rejoice. It's just, it's all over. So he's, again, it's kind of the transitions. Finally, rejoice in the Lord. He had just talked about some significant things in chapter 2. He had just finished talking about that Timothy was going to come to him. He was going to send Epaphroditus. And then he says, you know, to rejoice in the Lord. I think he wants us to keep our focus in the Lord. And again, it's like what we call a segue, transition, because he's going to begin talking about something that he says is a safeguard, okay? So he says, to write the same things again is no trouble to me. It's a safeguard for you. So what are the same things? What do you think? Is that referring back to the rejoice in the Lord, to say that again? Or is it kind of an introduction? Because that's what it seems to me. I think that Paul had talked to them about these things before, either when he was with them in person.
So this is a here we go again.
It's like, to write the same things again, I need to tell you this again. Yeah. Okay. And that's a common way of writing and instructing. You know, Peter does that. Forget First or Second Peter, he does the same thing. He writes something. He says, I'm writing this again to you so that you'll have these things by way of reminder.
Well, okay. Repetition is the mother of learning, right?
Exactly. That's true. And that we do need to see and hear the things over and over and over again.
Is it also a longer term, truly, 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 you know, the doubling was a way to emphasize?
Yes.
Here is a repetitive, a little bit longer separation, but it's a repetition also puts emphasis on it.
Okay, that's true. So, thanks, Jen. That's a good segue. So what's he repeating? If he starts on the same things, he says what? What's the first thing he says? Yeah, after he says that, then he goes and says, and then?
Beware of the dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of a false circumcision.
Yeah, so it's he starts his the same things he's going to write to them again. He starts it with bang, bang, bang. Three things in a row. Beware, beware, beware. Okay, so what are those things? Who or what are the dogs? What do you think?
His adversaries, his opponents.
Right. Is it a nice thing to call somebody a dog?
They're unbelievers. They're the unbelievers.
Could be unbelievers, but could be false teachers. If you're a Jew and call somebody a dog, how nice is that?
Well, but if you were a Jew and you're calling someone a dog, you're saying they're a Gentile, they're outside the faith.
Right. That's most likely true.
Outside the house of faith.
Right. And that would be, that'd be a designation of them being...
These are people that aren't really believers.
Right.
They so, pretend to be, maybe, but... Or they hang around, you know... The dogs hang around the family, but they're not really sons and daughters.
Picking up crumbs? Yeah. Okay, so what else does he call them? Next
evil
one.
Workers.
Evil workers. And finally?
False.
Okay, so he's talking about somebody that is, what? Not in the faith. Okay, so is he talking about three enemies here, or one?
3 degrees.
3 degrees of yeah.
Like the progression of the, you know, first you've got the dogs that hang around because they see you're being blessed and so they want some of it. Then you have the ones that actually come in and begin to sow the seeds of evil works. Another seed, sowing the seeds of a works-based salvation.
Mm-hmm.
And the false circumcision is like the culmination of a works-based
mm-hmm.
In other words, your faith depends on your work.
Okay, so we go on from there. He says false circumcision, and then the next sentence is, for we are the true circumcision. Okay, so it seems like this is, you know, it's a common use of structure in language, is to repeat something three times, as Jim was saying, for emphasis. But there's it's an increasing crescendo. It's a parallel. The dogs, the evil workers, the false circumcision, your language is getting stronger, but with that construction, he's really talking about one group of people, and that's just those who are false, okay? So why do you think he uses the term circumcision in making this comparison? What's the point of that?
Sign of the covenant, sign of a believer.
Right. I think that's the key thing. It's a sign of the covenant. It takes us back to the sense of covenant, because again, who was he talking to here? In who are the people he wrote to? Who are the people in Philippi? What was their city like? What nationality? What kind of people were
Gentiles?
It was Gentiles, but was it an entire Gentile church? No, definitely was not. I mean, because we read in introducing our study here. Remember, we went through the story from the book of Acts. The account in the book of Acts of when they went to Philippi. And the first people that Paul went to, remember he said he went to look for them, and went to a place of prayer that he presumed would be by the river. Okay? How would he know that? That was Jewish tradition. The Hebrew people love rivers. They hate the sea. They love rivers. And places of prayer were often at rivers because rivers were moving. They brought life. They were fresh. And so forth. There were pictures there. And so that's a biblical picture we often see. Rivers are good. The ocean is bad because it's dark and deep and stormy and salty and things. Anyway, to the Jewish people, nothing ever good came out of the ocean. We love oceans. Many of us do. We like oceans. But remember Hurricane Sandy?
Yes.
Oceans can bring very bad things. So that was when you get the ocean misplaced. You know, a whole lot of the ocean came out of the ocean. And so that's why the Jewish people didn't like oceans, you know, because to them that was just bad. Okay, so went to a place of prayer. There was a woman named Lydia who converted, and there were several others, her whole household, and so forth. So there were Jewish people. So the point is there were Jewish people, that Paul was appealing to their sense, I think, here of circumcision. So, okay, so... what are the characteristics he talks about of the true circumcision? What are the three things? The first one is what?
Worship in the Spirit of God.
Okay, worship. So the first thing is who and how we worship. What's the second thing?
Who
glory in Jesus Christ.
To the glory in Christ Jesus. So that is a matter of who it is that is our glory. The focus of our worship and our attention is to him. And the third one is?
Put no confidence in the flesh.
Okay. Put no confidence in the flesh. I think Paul, in this, remember he just called them dogs, evil workers, false circumcision. There's a bit of a play on words here that's going on, because circumcision is something physically happens in the flesh, in the body, right? And biblical writers often, Paul does this in other places too. In Galatians, he's very angry at how the false circumcision had come in to disturb the teaching and to disturb the believers in Galatians. And he says at one place there, you remember, he said, I wish that they would even emasculate themselves. I mean, cut themselves off. Okay, so, you know, Paul, another place says he said, I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you. Right, so he was very, very much had a heart that they should not fall back into ways of following the law. Okay, and that's what the false circumcision was about. So there's a play on words here that he uses to then segue or launch into the next thing. So he says, okay, put no confidence in the flesh. In order to emphasize how wrong that is, he starts saying, well, hey, if they can do that, I can do that. If they can boast in the flesh, I can boast in the flesh. Okay, so let's move on to that then. He does this again. It seems to me that it's a literary style to do this to emphasize how wrong it is. So what does he do? Verses 4, 5, and 6. Although I myself might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put a confidence in the flesh, I far more. And he goes through these things. Let's not go back through them. But what he's doing here in verses 4 to 6, I ask that question, what is he doing? I kind of answered it myself. But why do you think he takes this approach? Where else has Paul written like this? Can you recall other places where Paul has talked about, it's almost like boasting, isn't it? I mean, it's like he's bragging about his heritage. Not just, I'm Jewish, but the tribe of Benjamin. Who was Benjamin? In our Jewish history, what happened to Benjamin historically?
Benjamin,
when the tribe split,
Benjamin was the one tribe that stayed with Judah.
Exactly, stayed with Judah. So to say I'm a Benjamin is almost to say, hey, I stayed with the true, you know, with the Jews, the Judah, you know, the tribe of Judah that God favored for a while, you know, until they also went away, which. And then, yeah. So we go on. So that he talked about in Corinthians. That's why I put it right there.
So this is,
thank you.
Even today, you have situations where people will draw a distinction. You know, if anybody should be building themselves up, it should be me. If there's, you know, I'm well educated. I'm, you know, I have degrees in all of these areas, and but that's not the point. The point is to be focused on something else, and the something else here is Christ.
Right. So Paul was boasting. I'd want to kind of move along so we don't spend too much time on this. But in 2 Corinthians 10, is just here's the instruction. You know, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord, for it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one the Lord commends. Okay. So Paul goes on. He uses this style of writing in several other places, and I just put some references there, let's not go there now because I want to get on through this study. But the idea of boasting, Paul does boast at times. He uses it as a means to communicate a point that the glory really goes to God, not to himself. Yeah.
Well, did his reputation precede him? Was he a very well-known entity in his own right, in terms of his Jewish pedigree,
mm-hmm.
And so he was using that renown
mm-hmm.
as something to draw a distinction that if anyone should be like this, here, I've got that pedigree, but let's, it's not me, it's who I'm going to talk to you about. It is Christ Jesus. So because he's using it over and over and over again, it seems like it was because he was known as a Pharisee's Pharisee, a zealot, nth degree.
Yeah, I don't know historically how much information we have about how broadly that spread.
Mm-hmm.
Certainly in and around Jerusalem,
right,
that was true. And we learned that in the book of Acts, you know, that, and from his autobiography, he refers to some in the book of Galatians. He talks about how he was, increasing beyond all of his countrymen. You know, he was like at the top of the class. He studied under Gamaliel, who was, you know, Gamaliel was a very renowned teacher of the law. And so the ones who studied directly under him were like the top of the class. So there was that sense in Jerusalem. I don't know how broadly it spread. Do you know, Dave, about it?
I don't think that people knew much about Paul outside the area of Jerusalem.
But the thing is that once he was converted, the Jews in Jerusalem were extremely untrusting of Paul. And a lot of them had a great deal to overcome in forgiving him for what he had done. And that's one reason why God sent him to the Gentiles, because he really could not have been an effective... But God had a purpose in sending him to the Gentiles.
Certainly.
But I think it also stirred up, and you can see this in some of his writings, because what's sometimes hard to conceive unless we translate it to our own grasping of our own doctrine, that the Jews themselves, part of what had been ingrained in them, look at Peter's vision that he had before he would go to Cornelius. It had been ingrained in them that the Jews were special and set apart, that the Gentiles were detestable. And God had rejected the Gentiles, mm-hmm, and chosen them. And it was very hard for the Jews to overcome their, what had been ingrained in them, to believe that God could accept the Gentiles on the same basis that he was accepting the Jews.
Yeah, well, that's
true.
And to
the point in that the Judaizers were following Paul everywhere, because Then they believed Paul was, even though Paul had gone to the apostles and had been approved by the apostles for what he was teaching,
mm-hmm,
there were those in the church at Jerusalem who felt that in order for Gentiles to be proper believers, they had to become Jews.
Right. Well, that's what we learned in Acts 15.
Yeah.
Right,
so
that they had that council.
These people keep following him around.
So that's a lot of what he was dealing with in Galatians, right?
So they're coming into the church. They keep coming into the church and following him and saying, Paul is teaching you wrong. You have to be circumcised.
So who were they?
They were
Jews.
The Judaizers, he calls them.
And he calls them Judaizers.
Yes.
Okay. And so that's the point of Paul's letter to the Galatians,
mm-hmm,
remember, is that he said that he was surprised they were so quickly falling away and so forth. And that's how he addresses that. And so I think that's the whole point that Paul's trying to get to here. If you look at his list of credentials, you know, one of the things he says, how great he was, he says, as to zeal, I was a persecutor of the church. Well, that was a good thing to him as a Jew. And that's the kind of thing that we're still seeing, is that the Jews that followed him around, that tried to discredit him, that not only tried to keep the unbelieving Jews from converting, but once they converted, trying to keep them, to bring them back to the law.
Well, yeah,
that's the whole point, and I think.
At this time, the temple was still standing.
Right. Up until, 70 A.D.,
yes,
the temple was. And so I think that was, obviously, that was a big battle that Paul had. Okay, so let's move on to the you know, the privilege, the advantage. We get this picture of everything that was, you know, Paul's pedigree, not only by birth and education, but by his own zeal, his own action, you know, like he says, persecuting the church and keeping himself blameless before the law. That is, as far as what the law prescribed for him to do, he was blameless. Not perfect, but blameless, meaning if he sinned, he would do the appropriate sacrifices. He would do the follow the appropriate steps prescribed in the law to keep himself right with the law, as far as the law was concerned. And as a Pharisee, he was the most conservative of all the Jewish people of the time. He was the most, you know, he was the right-wing conservative, you know, fundamentalist of his day. You know, the most zealous to keep the law to the greatest degree of detail. And you remember all of the instruction and all of the admonition that Jesus gave to the Pharisees through all the Gospels, you know, that they had that attention to the detail in keeping the law. But they had missed the heart. They didn't have faith. And so that's where Paul is going here. Okay, so let's move on here. So we have the beginning of this section of what I call loss and death. Whatever things were gained to me, those things I've counted as loss for Christ. Now, before you flip the page, think again about this parallel structure between what Paul is going through, that the things that were gained to him, he's now losing, and what we talked about earlier with Christ, okay, and the great parabola, Christ leaving heaven, coming to earth, born as a man. So there are, I think it's clear to see similar things. What was dissimilar about those two pictures? Okay, if you compare Jesus and Paul and those two things, what was happening? Any ideas? Jim?
Paul gave up earthly things. He had a very high standing among his peers, and so he gave all those things up to now achieve or in recognition that there was something much larger, much grander, much more perfect.
Right.
And Jesus obviously gave up all that and then came to earth. So it was more of a, he was giving up what was low to achieve what was grander.
Okay.
And Christ had, in giving up his position as a Pharisee, and then to suffer a lot for following Christ, and then to achieve the ultimate goal.
Okay. Now, on earthly plane, though, remember, Paul said, the things that were gained to me, I counted as loss. So if you look at it on this plane, in the religious view of the Jews,
right,
those things were to his advantage. They were to his gain. They put him at the you know, the top of the pack, so to speak. But
well,
right. But in God's view.
He gave those things up, he actually then became persecuted, I'm sure.
Right. He did.
And then, but it was to achieve the ultimate, which would be.
But are you implying, though, that because he says I've counted it as loss, that what he's saying is that those things actually are negative in my account?
No, I'm not trying to get too much detail. Just in a broader sense, there's a comparison. There's similarity between the way we saw Christ leaving heaven, coming to earth, born as a man, you know, and there's a similar kind of thing of things that were gained and losing those things, dying to those things, as Paul did, in order to know Christ, to gain Christ, so forth. So we'll look at the results of that. But I just wanted to bring out, I think there are similar things. There are definitely things that are dissimilar, okay? As Jim was saying, what Paul did really was completely for his gain. The result of what Paul did is that he was saved, justified, clothed with the righteousness of Christ, and promised eternal glory. Well, in the picture with Christ, Christ left glory, came to earth, went back to glory. It's not like he gained a lot more. He went back to who he was. Is that true? Or what did Christ gain? He gained us. Thank you, Dave. He did. There was a reason why he did all that. You know, Father, I desire that they be with me so that I may give to them the glory that I had with you before the world was, something like that in John 17. You know, Jesus wanted to give his glory and the glory of the Father to us. And that's why he came. And the only way he could do that would be to become one of us and die for us in our place. Okay, so there was definitely, there was a gain in a sense for what Christ did. Okay, flip the page. Look at the increased intensity. Again, the things that were gain, I counted as loss. Then he says, all things were counted as loss. And then he says, I actually suffered the loss of all things. So, you know, it was the things to my advantage, I count them as loss. And then, oh, it's everything. Everything I count as loss. But then he actually suffered the loss. And on top of that, counted them as rubbish. His attitude toward those things is, these were not precious things that I've given up. He finally saw the real value of being a Hebrew of Hebrews, the tribe of Benjamin, the righteousness of the law, the zeal in persecuting the church. He really saw what those things really were. They were rubbish. The King James calls them, who knows that one?
Dung.
Oh, it's a, I did write it. Okay. Yeah, dung calls them, you know, a little more graphic than what we would call refuse or garbage, but, you know, that's about as graphic as you could get. But that's how Paul viewed those things, which had been to his advantage. Okay. So, on the right-hand side, you see the result. Again, this kind of parallel structure. The things that were gained for the sake of Christ, counted them as loss for the surpassing value of knowing Christ. And then he actually lost them in order to gain Christ, to know him. Okay, so the question is this. Is this path unique to Paul? No? Why?
Because we all have to give up our personal righteousness, what we consider our good works. Before we knew Christ, we thought these were important. This is our goal or our aim that's going to lead us to glory.
Mm-hmm.
But then when we realize, no, I give up all my righteousness, filthy rags, or all I could earn or gain or whatever I might earn here is nothing. To know Christ is to give all that up and trust him alone, and then he brings us.
Yeah, no, that's right. So what are the things that are gain to you that you could count as loss, could or should? So that's a thought question, you know, and then skipping down to the next one. The question is, okay, then if we're going to give up something that's precious or valuable to me, something that's been to my advantage or gain, how is it possible that you give up something that is to your advantage? How do you do that? What motivates us? How is it even possible to give up something that you need or that is to your advantage? Okay, God does it. Think about it at a human level in terms of what you have, what you would like to have, what you never had, or what you used to have, when you make decisions about things.
Well, I think we're gaining something of more advantage.
Right. That's the key. It's something of greater value.
Basically give up our sins to get closer to Christ.
Right. If we come to a point to see that it's sin.
Right.
But, you know, through all of your life, depending when it was that God allowed you to see that, many of us may have lived quite a bit of life not really seeing that it was sin, not recognizing that it was sin, gaining a lot of advantage that looked like advantage or things that were good to me. Okay. But how do you give up something? You know, you got $500 in my hand. Why would I give this up? If you're standing in front of me to offer me something and I'm going to give up $500, why would I do that?
Because you would be convinced that I was going to give you something better.
Right. I would only do it if I knew that you were going to give me something better. Either I know because I can see it, and I see that what you're handing, what you have in your hand is $1,000, so I'll give up my $500 to get your $1,000. If you're going to offer that, you know, it's fine. You know, you have somebody ask you if you have change for a $5. I says, well, I've got $3. That'll work. Okay. No. Okay. Well, I mean, it'd give you some singles, but that's not a good trade. Okay, but you give up something of less value when you see the surpassing value. So to Paul, what was the thing that was of surpassing value in our text? What was it? To gain Christ?
The righteousness which comes from God.
Okay, of knowing Christ. Yeah, the phrase, the surpassing value of knowing Christ. Okay, so he did. He gained his righteousness. He gained Christ in that sense, but it was, I think, knowing him. So we'll go on with that. So we have just 10 minutes because we've been having so much fun to finish the last bit of this. Okay, so what is it that actually goes on as he reads? I count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ, and then verse 9, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. Okay, so verse 9 is really about justification. And then verse 10 is, I believe, more about sanctification. Verse 11, glorification. So you see these three things in very short, succinct verses. Righteousness of my own, derived from the law. Okay, that was his term that he used. What is your righteousness? Well, let's say this. Well, how would you describe righteousness? What is righteousness?
Being right with God.
I think to be right with God. I like the old King James, again, back to the King James word. The word often used is right wiseness. Right wise. It's to be made right. It's that thing that, you know, when you come to the end of your life or you hear about the person that's dying, or they got shot on the battlefield, and before they go, they want to be sure they're what?
Right.
They're right with God. Mm-hmm. They want to get right with God. They want to get right with their family. You know, they want to correct things that have been wrong in their attitude or in their dealings with people. They want it to be right. That's the sense here. Righteousness is to be right with God. Okay, so the question is, Paul says he had a righteousness. Righteousness of my own, he said. It was mine. I had earned it. Where did he get it? From the law. Based on what he could do by obeying the law, by keeping all of those hundreds of written and oral statutes and regulations from the law. So the question is here then, moving on down, how can the righteousness of God belong to a man who is a sinner? Okay, so let's read some passages. If you had someone to look up Romans 4, who wants to do that?
I will.
Okay, thank you, Maureen. 2 Corinthians 5, we'll pick that one. Okay, Mary, and then Galatians 2. I'll take Galatians 2. I'm going to do that one. Okay, so Romans 4.
Not there yet.
Okay.
Is that what it is?
Yeah.
22 and 25?
Right. So I just kind of skipped along, but that's because I'd love to read all of Romans 4. We just don't have time. So, yeah, verse 4:14. Go ahead.
Okay. Verse 4 is, now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. 14. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect.
Okay.
22. And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him,
but for us also to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses, and was raised again for our justification.
Okay. So I picked those, just picked out those verses, a little bit of cherry picking, I confess. But I wanted to get across this point that Paul's righteousness he had earned by doing it himself. Okay? But that's what he gave up. So that he would be found in Christ having a righteousness not my own, but the righteousness which is through faith in Christ. Okay? So it's a righteousness that belongs to God that was given to Paul. So the verses that we looked at, Romans 4:4, now to the one who works, his wage is not a favor, but it's what's due. Okay? So if you obey the law, you keep all the law, you gain the righteousness from the law, right? Okay? But the righteousness from God is not because we've worked for it. Okay? And then verse 14 that we read, it's not those of the law that are heirs, otherwise faith is made void and the promise is nullified. Okay, the purpose of that verse was to point out that it's based on a promise, not based on the law. And then again at the end of Romans 4 is that I love the King James that Noreen was reading, you know, it's imputed, the term imputed. That's how the righteousness of God can become true of us. It's imputed or it's reckoned. It's on the basis of a promise. It's because God gave by his grace, said he would give that righteousness to us. So it's not what we earn, right? We've got all that. Okay, so how does that happen? 2 Corinthians 5:21.
For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God.
Okay, so in the great debate over justification by faith with the Catholic Church, the one thing that the Catholics cannot abide is this idea that a man who is a sinner could be declared righteous by God. To them, that's an absolute impossible. Someone who actually is now still a sinner to be declared righteous by God, they say that's anathema. How could God call someone who is a sinner to be righteousness? And so in their theology, the person actually has to become righteous by the grace, by their deeds, and so on and so forth. They have all these different ways where it's not actually imputed righteousness, it's actually actual earned righteousness, so to speak. They say it's earned on the merits of Christ, but nonetheless have to actually be righteous. Paul says no. The Bible clearly says no. It said those who are sinners are declared righteousness. How does that happen? Okay, well, the Catholics don't have any problem with the idea that God's sin comes on Christ, right? How does Christ take on the sin of man? What did we learn here? How did that happen from this verse?
God put it there.
God put it there. God made him who knew no sin to be sin. So if we could accept the idea of God put our sin on Christ, then this is the great exchange. God put Christ's righteousness on us. So that's how the righteousness of God can become my righteousness. Not that I earned it, but by imputation on a basis of faith. Okay. And then Galatians 2. We're going to have to close with this because I'm remembering our clock's 5 minutes fast. Galatians 2:20-21. For I have been... Well, we have to start in 19. For through the law I died to the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. This as I was preparing for Philippians over the last several weeks, I do a lot of listening to the Bible, you know, audio recordings. And, you know, the book of Philippians is pretty short. When you're driving to work, it's 45 minutes. You can get through Philippians twice. Well, sometimes I didn't go all the way through Philippians. I'm going, well, I'd listen to Colossians, and then I flip back, and I go listen to Galatians. And one day as I was listening to Galatians, so many passages in Galatians dovetail so well with this section. And this was one of them that if this is like the argument of, what do you call that in logic, the fallacy? It's a fallacy of absurdity. You reduce the argument to absurdity, okay? So the validity of the view that righteousness comes by faith is if it were possible to become righteous by any other means, Christ died needlessly, in vain. And that's what we have in verse 21. So that's how the righteousness of God becomes mine. That's how, you know, Paul, that's what Paul did. See, he gave up his own righteousness to gain the righteousness of God by faith. Okay, so we're going to have to stop. We'll have to take a little bit more time next week. Since I'm teaching next week, I'll cheat a little on the last verse so we can, again, we have to at least touch on sanctification and glorification, which really, it really moves us right into the next section as well, okay? So let's close there with prayer. As we close, Pastor Dave, would you close us?
Lord, thank you for your word that's so clear, and thank you for reminding us that we have such what we have to gain is so much is of such value that everything that we might consider having some value for us now is really has no value at all compared to that. So, Lord, help us to see things in a true, more true light. Thank you so much for the great gift of the righteousness of Christ, that we are complete in Him and perfect in your sight because of Him. And we know we're not when we look at our own hearts, but you look on us as those who are in Christ. Thank you. Thank you in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen. Amen.